wonderful songs this morning that really capture the theme of this passage that we're going to. Let's go to the Lord and pray as we get started with the worship in the Word of God. Father, we know this is the most important hour of our week, yet it can be completely wasted if your presence and your spirit is not working here. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would work upon every mind and every heart here today and show us more of Jesus, more of ourselves. And then when we see that great gap and that great difference, may we rejoice and wake up again to the glory of the gospel of Christ that saves sinners like us. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart in preaching this be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the wake of a wonderful 7-part series on discipleship. And I'm thankful for Pastor Dan and Pastor Paul laboring in the Word the last couple of months, and for Pastor Don and Bobby, who also filled the pulpit. Thank you, men, for your faithfulness and for that series. I've listened to it and been greatly encouraged and edified by it. Now, the working definition in that series of discipleship was something like this: following Jesus and helping others follow Jesus. And this morning, as we come to John chapter 1 and verse 35, and you can begin to turn to that place, as we come to John chapter 1, 35 through 42, we're going to look at the making, really, of the very first disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. You have a bulletin you can fill out as you go if you like. John chapter 1, verse 35. And in this passage, we're going to see that John the Baptist is indeed a disciple-making disciple of Jesus Christ. We're also going to see that Andrew, in a sense, as one of the first of the 12 called, is one of the very beginnings of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And he indeed is a disciple-making disciple of Jesus Christ, as we will see. But as we come to this passage, may we never forget that the ultimate disciple-maker is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to know how to make disciples, I would say this: look at the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to do that, a good place to start is to read the gospel accounts. And as we come to this gospel account, the Apostle John begins, remember, with that magnificent, it's called the prologue, about light penetrating into the darkness and about our great triune God and how we are swept into salvation. It's all centered upon the Word. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. That's how John starts. And then he moves to the witness of John the Baptist. And John is constantly about whom? He's constantly about Jesus. He's constantly pointing others to Jesus Christ. He's constantly saying things like, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, there He is." Oh, there He is. He is the one who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I'll tell you, I baptize with water, but this is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. This was his constant message. This was his constant theme. Look, there's Jesus. Go after him. And so in our context, the Apostle John, who's writing this book, moves from telling us through the witness of John the Baptist who Jesus is. And in verse 35, there's a noted shift in chapter 1 where we're seeing not specifically who Jesus is, but what he is like and how he impacts people. People like you, people like me, sinners like you and like me. And so as we come to the end of chapter 1 in John chapter 1, we're going to see really the conversion stories of four men who would become a part of the apostolic band of the 12 initial disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing account. And this morning we're going to specifically look at Andrew and Peter. But as we look at the great disciple maker Jesus and the lives of Andrew and Peter, remember there are principles of discipleship here that give us really an ongoing paradigm for the life and work of Christ among men, not only then, but today. Because let me tell you, Jesus, as we sung, is in the business of seeking and saving the lost. He's in the business of calling people still out of darkness and into light, of cleansing their hearts of sin. And he's in the business of changing your life from the inside out. In short, Jesus Christ is in the business of making disciples. And so how does the ultimate disciple maker go about making disciples? Well, in our verses this morning, in verses 35 through 42, we're going to look at three ways Jesus makes disciples. Number one, the first way Jesus made disciple and makes disciples is this: Christ prepares us. Christ prepares us. And he really does it in this text in two ways. Number one, he prepares us by using others. By using others. It's incredible. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day John was standing, so we're talking about John the Baptist. The next day John was standing with two of his disciples. We don't know who they are at this point. They're not disciples of Christ yet, they're disciples of John the Baptist. Again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he, that's John the Baptist, looked at Jesus as he walked. And that word for looked there is not a glance. He stared at Jesus Christ. He was fixated upon Jesus Christ. He had his eyes fixated on Jesus Christ as Jesus was walking. And John just says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, the two of his disciples weren't just, you know, doing their own thing. They were paying careful attention. They were hanging on every word that came out of the mouth of John the Baptist. The two disciples, verse 37, heard him. They were listening. They heard him speak. And look what the text abruptly says. It's quite abrupt. And they followed Jesus. So John the Baptist has his own disciples. You get that? He has his own disciples. He's not only concerned to witness to the Pharisees and the crowds, but he's concerned to teach and to train his own followers, his own learners, his own disciples. But is he teaching them about himself? About how gifted he is? No, he's got one theme: behold the Lamb. One theme: behold the Lamb. Of course, as he says this short phrase, just yesterday he had gone on quite loud, I'm sure, John, can you hear him? He's probably not a quiet preacher. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they're picking up on this phrase that I'm sure they've been taught over and over from the Old Testament from John about this phrase. And John says it again. And he says it loud enough for them to hear. He's witnessing to them. He's training them and teaching them. What a privilege it was for John the Baptist to have disciples to teach them and to point them to Jesus. What a privilege it was for John to be in that place. But is John trying to build a big church? Is really it about John the Baptist's disciples and, oh, maybe we have added another one today. Is it about John's ministry growing? No, it's about not about John at all. It is about Jesus Christ. There he is. Behold him. And they followed him. You remember what John said when his disciples, right? John the Baptist's disciples were kind of panicking. The ones that wouldn't go right away, that stuck with their master. They were going, look, he's baptizing. You're losing your influence. You're using your ministry. What did John say? He must increase, and I must decrease. Brothers and sisters, praise the Lord that Jesus uses us to make his disciples, but never forget, he uses you, but it's not about you, it's about Jesus. They are not your disciples. They are Christ's disciples. Point them to Jesus. There he is. Go! Well, John, I feel a little bad here. I mean, we're kind of, go, there he is. Follow him. Leave me. What a privilege that he uses us, but it's not about us. It's about Christ. Secondly, he prepares us by using others, and then he prepares us for, he disciples us, he prepares us for discipleship by using his word. You see, John had been teaching his own disciples, these men, all kinds of truth from the Old Testament. We see it in his writings. The Lamb of God. Where did that come from? Right? The Passover Lamb. The scapegoat. The Lamb of God come to redeem men. The Messiah King come to rule men. The Son of God come to reveal God to men. These were the themes, the great themes of John's ministry. And all of this was solid Old Testament teaching. And the two disciples responded to the message of the Scriptures. They responded to the message of the Old Testament. Listen, faith that follows Christ was born in the context of biblical teaching about the Christ. And it always is, and it always does. It is so important that in God's providence, they were following John the Baptist and not one of the other 30 or 35 would-be nut job Messiah head cases running around at the time when Jesus came. All about them. They were following the one who was pointing to Jesus. That is where you want to be. You want to be in a place. You want to be discipled by people who are pointing you to Jesus Christ and have one passion, getting this right, showing you Christ from the Word of God. What preparation? Faithfully teaching God's Word. This is the context in which true faith is born. And so it is today. Jesus is preparing every single one of you to be his followers. You know, when faithful moms and faithful dads do not grow weary in doing good and continue to point their children to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's preparation. When faithful pastors open up God's Word and show you the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is preparation. When a faithful friend comes to you after you've cussed up a blue streak and say, you know what, if you know Jesus, I sure can't tell it. That is preparation. Be thankful for the preparation of the Word of God. Godly people in your life. We minimize that. Preparation. The Word being taught faithfully. Preparation. The question is, what are you doing with it? Kids, listen to me. What are you doing with it? Are you seeking Jesus? Are you hanging on every word if it's about Christ and coming from God's Word? Are you hanging on those words? Are you listening to the words of your parents and those, your pastors and those friends around you? Are you hearing when they say, "Behold the Lamb"? Are you listening to them? It's preparation. Or is it about you? Make no mistake about it, if you are seeking Jesus, if you desire to find Him, then you're in the right place. You're in the right family. Listen, pray, and ask questions, and seek to understand and know more of Jesus Christ, for faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Now, those of you who know Christ and are following Him, do you remember that time of preparation? Do you remember it? I'm so thankful for that time. I'm so thankful for my parents. I'm very thankful for the day that the Lord opened up my eyes so that the Word of God came in not preparatory word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Do you remember that? And what happened next? And you followed Him. Just think of these two disciples. I mean, John's been teaching them from the Old Testament. The Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And He just mentioned it yesterday. They've been meditating on it the whole day, and He's been teaching from the Old Testament, and all of those Old Testament lessons come back. They think of Isaiah chapter 53 and the lamb led to slaughter. They recall the story of Abraham and his knife raised above the bound son Isaac, and then a substitute lamb being found in the thicket. They think of the scapegoat and all of the sins being placed upon the head of that, and all of their sins, and He sent out of the wilderness so that they might be free. They think of the Passover lamb who was slaughtered and the blood that was applied above the door of the lintel and the great angel of death coming and bearing down upon them and then passing over them amazingly because He saw the blood. Behold, the Lamb of God, and they're realizing, maybe I am the one of the world, the sins of the world. Maybe that includes me. This is the Lamb. I must, John, is it okay? Yes, go to Him. I must see Him. I must talk of Him. I must find out if He is the one. They didn't know much. Do you have to have it all figured out before you can follow Jesus? No. You have to know that you're a great sinner and He is a great Savior, and He'll work everything else out after that. I had a friend, and I might change my tune on how I witness, but I had a friend I went through why the Bible is the Word of God and how it's inerrant, and then I spent 9 weeks on creation and evolution, and he just kept wanting to know, and that's fine, but he was never willing to what? Admit that he was a sinner and needed to go to Jesus. And I'll tell you what, you go to Christ, He'll sort everything else out. What? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Listen, it's not good just to stay a disciple of your parents and a disciple of the pastors of this church. When is the day you become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Jody and I were out in Washington, and This is, can't pronounce it, Snoqualmie Falls in Washington. 286 feet high, 100 feet taller than Niagara Falls. It's unbelievable. Apparently, I was reading up on it because I'm interested in this sort of thing. So I'm reading up on it, and apparently he's got to be a nutcase. There's this nutcase in the 1800s that for 15 cents would take you in a wheelbarrow, not kidding, on a rope across the top of the falls. 15 cents, how about 15 million maybe? What is it going to take for you? 15 cents. I read about that on print. And it was a reputable little manual I was reading. Perhaps it's true. I believed it. It's historical fact. I assented to the facts that he did this. What if I could be beamed back, 100 years ago and actually stand on the edge of that waterfall and see some person pay 15 cents to go across? Then it would become, wow, he actually can do it. I'm convicted. I'm convinced. I saw it with my own eyes. None of that is saving faith. None of that. Until you get in the wheelbarrow and go across the river of death in the hands of Christ, you do not have saving faith. Until you trust and depend. And when you say, well, what does that look like? Faith follows. Faith follows. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. The word follow here in the book of John is a technical term for discipleship. Wonderful little phrase. They followed Jesus. And so the first way that Jesus makes disciples is by using others and his word to prepare for discipleship. But at the end of the day, you got to get in the wheelbarrow. Second, the second way Jesus makes disciples, Christ discloses himself. Christ discloses himself, verses 38 and 39. And in this text, he discloses himself in three ways. Number one, he pays attention to us. He pays attention to us. Look at verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" What does Jesus do when he sees people seeking after him? Asking questions of him directly, of following him. What does Jesus do? Is he bored with you? Is he bugged at you? This is Jesus Christ. He's got places to go. He's got things to do. Let me tell you what Jesus does. Jesus always turns to you. Every time. There's not one person in the history of the universe who has sought after the Lord Jesus Christ and desired to follow him and would be followers of Christ, that Jesus says, nah. No, he will stop for you. He will turn towards you. And he will look at you. There's something here of the great heart of our Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. He will not pass you by. He will stop for you. I love what John said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Come to me, another metaphor for belief. Will come to me. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Certainly not cast out. So the first way Christ discloses himself to us is he shows us he's willing. He pays attention to us. And secondly, Christ discloses himself in discipleship. He goes right to our hearts. He goes right to our hearts. Notice what he says. Jesus said, after he stopped, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" I want to hear you say it. This word seek is absolutely theologically packed in the book of John. It's a word that's provoked, and even the underlying Greek text itself, it's the underlying word that provokes them to look beyond the surface and to search their hearts and to look at their inmost longings and desires. And there's a hidden promise even in that question. Here's the deal. Those who would follow Christ will be asked this question every time by the living Christ. What are you seeking? Why are you following me? What do you really want in this life of yours? And Jesus comes to us and he asks us the same question today. What do you seek? What's your point? What are your goals in your life? What are your purposes? What do you love? What are you all about? Is it success? Is it comfort? Is it perfection? Is it security? Jesus asked you, he's paying attention, and he asked you, what are you seeking? Are you willing to find in me your everything? Your greatest treasure, are you willing to put me first? In the book of Matthew, Jesus is telling different stories. He is speaking in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of heaven, and he's the king of heaven. And so really, he's speaking of himself, and he compares the kingdom of heaven and himself to a treasure hidden in a field. Remember this? And a man, he's stumbling along, maybe he's just taking a walk one day, digging around in a field. I'm not sure how he has that kind of time, but he's digging around in a field. He finds a treasure in a field. He looks to the left. He looks to the right. No one's looking. He marks where he is somehow, right? He buries it back up. He goes, he takes all of his savings, and he says, I want that field because the treasure's there. Where your heart is, there your treasure is also. Jesus says, what do you seek? He wants to know. He wants to know, and he wants to direct your longings to himself, the everlasting treasure, the unfading inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, the beginnings of discipleship, and every day afterward following Jesus, Jesus is not interested in your games, your head knowledge, and your perfunctory obedience and church attendance. He's not interested in anything but all of you. He's not interested in anything but your very heart. He's not interested in being divided, and he's not interested in not being loved. He wants your heart. What are you seeking? And he asks this question because he knows his Bible and he knows the truth of Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. The third way Christ discloses himself is he brings us into relationship. He brings us into relationship. Verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? Now, don't miss this. Isn't this amazing? Jesus asks, what are you seeking? And they answer, what do they say? Rabbi, their answer is this, Rabbi, where are you staying? You know, they're not sure probably how to say it. They're kind of shy. I mean, this is Jesus. This is the one he's been talking about. They're willing to come to him. They know for certain what are you seeking isn't something that they can get accomplished, and they can't get all their questions answered, and they're not going to be able to get this all figured out with some short little conversation on the side of a dusty Palestinian road. They want an audience with him. They want time with him. So, Rabbi, where are you staying? True discipleship never settles for a mere passing look at the Savior. but desires that we would seek his dwelling, that he would receive us as guests, that he would seat us at his table, that he would have relationship and communion with us, that he would answer our questions. True discipleship isn't content with a mere whiff of Jesus, a mere appetizer, but wants Jesus. Thanksgiving's coming up. I look at my mother-in-law because I hope it's at your house this year because, man, can you cook. And so Thanksgiving meals, we're usually playing buck euchre, trying to buy our time. I can barely play cards because I smell all of the food wafting, is that a word? In the smell coming into there, I'm playing cards, and sometimes I sneak over and I grab and my hand is slapped maybe. You know, usually very nice, and it's not. But I'll tell you, nothing compared. You know, a whiff of Thanksgiving dinner, not enough. A little appetizer, not enough. You sit me down at the meal. And Jesus is not content with anything but consuming him. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Consume the Christ. He's not interested in appetizers or whiffs. He's interested in all of us. And we're interested if he's got our hearts in all of him. It's pretty exciting what Jesus says next, right? Do you think he's going to invite you over if you say, hey, where are you staying, Jesus? Where do you live? You think, I'm kind of busy. I've got a little thing going on. No. What does he say? Verse 39, he said to them, come. There it is. Come. And you will see. Another word theologically packed in the Gospel of John. The word see. It means much more than just see with your physical eyes. You know, it's tough. It's tough to get an audience with important people. It'd be tough to get it, you know, to have 5 minutes with the President of the United States, wouldn't it? You could fly out there and give it a whirl, but it'd be tough. But I'll tell you one thing about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will stop for you. And you say, I want to hear from you. Where are you staying? You're a little shy. Come, and you will see. Every time, knock, and the door will be open to you. Seek, and you will find, right? This is the heart of our great Savior. But they stepped out in faith first and came to Jesus. And Jesus says the same to all of us. Remember Matthew 11:28, one of my favorite passages. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's discipleship, though. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So do you think those two disciples of John the Baptist took them up, or did they have something pressing they had to do? There's a whole message right there. Oh, they were there. They were there. And so they did, and they stayed with him that day. Imagine the time with Jesus. Imagine that time with Christ. Asking him questions about the Lamb of God and messianic questions and all kinds of questions. Did that change something for them, do you think? Well, he was rabbi in verse 38. In verse 41, he's what? We have found the Messiah. Sounds like there was some good things happening. Now, why did John write the eyewitness detail? And it was about the 10th hour. It's about 4 p.m., according to our reckoning, perhaps. Why did he write that? Well, to show us that it's an eyewitness detail. But I think John was one of the other two. One was Andrew, as we'll see. But the other disciple was John, the Apostle John. And so he says it was about the 10th hour. Well, let me ask you a question, and then you'll know why he wrote the exact hour. Do you remember where you were standing and where you were, us older people, when the Twin Towers fell to the ground? Oh, yeah, because it was an important day. This was a day with Jesus that changed his whole life. And he says it was about the 10th hour. And I'll never forget the 10th hour. It made such a deep impression on him when he received an invitation to come fellowship with the Lamb of God. He never forgot, quite literally, when Jesus called him home. Never forgot it. So Jesus prepares us through others and his word, and he discloses himself by paying attention to us, getting right at the heart issue, and inviting us into relationship and communion and fellowship with him. That's the first two ways that Christ disciples us, that he makes disciples. The third way Christ makes disciples is Christ changes us. Christ changes us, verses 40 through 42. And he does so, at least in this text, two ways are emphasized. Number one, there's a change because now there's an outward focus on the lost. An outward focus on the lost. Look at it in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak, right, and said, when John said, "Behold the Lamb," and followed him, which is following Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Look at verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." We have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And look what he does. He brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. So John reveals one of the disciples, it's Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother. Why is Simon mentioned right away? Because Simon's the famous one, right? I mean, tell me one thing about Andrew. Go. Exactly. Andrew was always under Peter's shadow. Andrew, always one of the big 12, but never one of the inner three. Never one of the inner three. Andrew, always bringing someone to Jesus Christ in the book of John. Always. And notice what he does in verse 41. He goes to his own brother. He first found his own brother Simon. We have found the Messiah. We have found the anointed one. All of this that the Old Testament says is fulfilled in this one. This is the King of Israel. Oh, and let me tell you about the anointing of that dove. That was the theocratic anointing. That was the messianic anointing of the one. This one is the Christ, Peter. This is the one we've been longing for. This is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Peter. That's what Jesus said to me. He invited me into his house. He told me it all. He said it all points to me. And immediately he goes and shares this new faith, this good news with his family. And this is one of the evidences of true faith, of real discipleship, when you really believe that Jesus is that treasure in a field. Those whom you love, it seems like we start with them, as Andrew did. You just long for them. You long for them to know this one who has set you free. You long for them to have the forgiveness of sins and this gift of righteousness and to be set free from the fear of death that's held them in bondage their whole life. You long for it, to share people with Jesus. Listen, I think Pastor Paul said it. Disciples are disciple makers. And here it is. Look at Andrew. He first found his brother Peter. We have found him. And he led him to Jesus. Let me tell you something. Maybe write it down. No one can do any greater service for another person than to bring him to the Lord. No one can do any greater service for another person than to bring him to the Lord. So Andrew led Peter to Christ. Peter becomes prominent. Andrew's never mentioned after Acts chapter 1 when he waited in the upper room after the ascension of Christ. Andrew never wrote scripture. Andrew doesn't get to be seeing the transfiguration and the raising of Jairus' daughter and experience the Garden of Gethsemane like the inner three. Andrew, in short, was a nobody. Just like you and just like me. An obscure person, a flawed person. He didn't have all the answers. He didn't need any of that. What was the one qualification that he needed for personal evangelism? He had met Jesus. He had been set free from his sins. He was filled with love. He was filled with joy. And he couldn't wait to share what he had found about the preciousness of Christ. You see, when Jesus disciples you and makes you a disciple, he changes you. And one of the things that he changes is he grants you something other than yourself. He grants you something other than yourself. A desire to serve others and serve them in the most important way, at least, right? To share the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I have found the Messiah. You know, when I was in church history at Trinity in Chicago, I took church history there as I was trying to discern if I was called to ministry years ago, and I can't remember. There's a famous atheist, maybe it was John Paul, is it Sartre or something like Sartre? I can't, you can Google it. But it was a famous atheist. He's in France. He's sitting in a little coffee shop, a little umbrella and a little table, sitting there studying his atheism or something like that. And a 13-year-old boy who had just found Jesus, didn't know who he was, he probably wouldn't have done it, didn't know who he was, came up and sat down with him and said, "Can I talk to you, mister?" And he shared Jesus with him, and something changed in the heart of that man. He was famous. He was a genius. Now, all the press doesn't get it right, but my church history teacher, he was the bomb. And he is from France, and he has the inside scoop. And he says, "I'll tell you, John Paul came to Christ that day." And you'll never read it anywhere because it would be the undoing of many in Europe. A nobody, a nothing, shared Christ. Not about us at all. It's the power of Christ. So, Christ makes disciples by changing us. Number three, right? First, by granting to us an outward focus on the last. And then finally, as we bring this to a close, Christ changes us by producing an inward focus on our change. An inward focus on our change. Look at verse 42. "And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated Peter. Don't read too quickly through this verse. Now, Jesus looked. It's the same exact word that was used in verse 36. It's not a glance. Jesus was staring a hole in Peter. He was catching his eyes, if you know what I mean. Jesus looked at Peter the same way John the Baptist looked at Jesus at the beginning of this passage. He looked at Peter and he saw Peter, and he knew everything about him. The sins and the struggles, the personality flaws, absolutely everything. And he opens up his mouth, "Simon, son of John," an obscure family name. "Simon, son of John, you are not as mighty as you think you are." Simon, you know what that name means? Weak. That name means watery and unstable. "But you will," future tense, "you will be called Cephas," Aramaic for what? Rock. The opposite. The opposite of who he was. And no, yes, it's a prophecy, and yes, it's showing us the authority of Jesus, and there's debate about omniscience and all of that. But let me tell you one thing. that's not even the main point here. The point is this: when Jesus comes to you, he knows all about you. He knows all of your inconsistencies. He knows all of your sins. He knows that you ought to be called Cephas and weak and watery and unstable in all your ways. But he comes to and he tells you, yes, you're Cephas, but you will be called Cephas because I'm not done with you. I know you and I'm in the process, and you are beginning the process of a lifetime of change. Jesus knows everything about us. He knows about it. I'm sorry, but he knows about that outburst of anger that shocks even you. He knows about your enslavement to the opinion of others. He knows about those late night struggles. He knows you. He knows you, and he knew you when you came to him and wondered if maybe can I have an audience. He knew you, and he stopped for you. He still knew you. He knew you, and he invited you into his home, into relationship with you. He knows you, and he still is setting his love upon you. But I'm telling you something about discipleship. He knows you, but he's not pleased to leave you there. He's not going to leave you there. He's going to change you into his own image from glory to glory. I mean, this is Peter we're talking about. Remember him? I mean, here's Peter always opening up his big mouth and sticking his foot in it. This is Peter who rebuked Jesus Christ after he revealed his plan to die. This is Peter who saw the transfigured Lord of glory and even then doesn't know to keep his mouth shut. It says, you all three ought to be glad I'm here because I can build you some little tabernacles. And Jesus and God the Father says, basically, I'm paraphrasing, and I probably shouldn't do that, but he just says this, listen to him. Fall on your face and listen to him. This is Peter who said, I will never deny you. I don't know about these 11 slobs, but I'll never deny you. And then a little slave girl comes to him. Aren't you one of them? I do not know him. And then again, I've never seen him before. And then again, he cusses. I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately the crow sounds its wake-up call in the morning. And you know what? Jesus looked at him at that time, caught his eyes, same word as is used in our passage. The look before and the look at the end. He looked at him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus knew all of these failures of Peter, and yet he still calls him the rock. He loves Peter dearly. Jesus sees who you are. He sees your struggles. He sees your inabilities. He sees all of the turmoil. And he'll have you. But he will not be content to leave you there. He will change you into his image from glory to glory. And I'm sure of it. Because he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I understand that our discipleship, that your discipleship efforts are flawed and often end, it would seem, in failure. But I'll tell you something about the ultimate disciple maker, the one who prepares us, the one who discloses himself to us, the one who will change us. He will never fail in his discipleship concerning you. Never, ever, ever. And that shows us a little bit about why. Remember when Peter failed, Christ had come to them in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you once have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. And he sees your weaknesses and he sees your sin. And he knows that you say, I don't think I make it. But let me tell you, he doesn't fail. He doesn't fail in his discipleship and he is praying for you that your faith would not fail. I'll tell you what, the full forgiveness of sins, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who was our great substitute. I'm so thankful that my sins are gone. That's my great hope. I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ lived that perfect life. He discipled perfectly and he gave me that perfect righteousness and I stand complete in him. That is my hope. But I'll tell you, that I'm actually today so thankful that all of this, the forgiveness, the righteousness, all of that was made tangible and real the day that He stopped for me and invited me home. And it imputed it into my heart and began that good work in me. And I'll tell you what, He will finish it. He will never leave me. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And therefore, the ultimate disciple maker, Jesus Christ Himself, He Himself is your greatest hope. As the author of Hebrews says, therefore He is able also to save, how long? To save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Since He always lives to make intercession for you. The great disciple maker is praying for us. Whew. Let's go together. Let's do this. Father, we thank You so much today as we've seen Jesus for our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not dead and buried under the ground. He is alive. He is well. He is seated. He has risen. He is done with sin. He is our great high priest, and He ever lives to intercede for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Thank You that You don't give up on us. I pray, Father, for those here who are discouraged as believers, that they would know the love of Jesus, and they would draw near to Him and continue to learn from Him and follow Him closely. He'll answer your questions. And Father, I pray if there's someone here that is like I was for 27 years, puffed full of head knowledge, but without a real desire to throw it down and to come to Jesus and to put all my weight upon Him to get in His wheelbarrow and to cross the river of death. I pray today that today would be the day of their salvation, that they today would come to You and help them to know that You will not cast them out, that You will begin something great in them, that is making them and transforming them into the image of Christ. We're thankful for Jesus today. Confirm this message to our hearts. May we talk about it and grow through the Word this week. In Christ's name, amen.